you didn't get an outline, you can get one at the close of the class. And then Gary has prepared a chart of the Book of the Revelation, and it looks like this. And you'll be able to get one of those also at the close of the class if you don't already have one. And we're down to this section dealing in chapter 14 with the revelation concerning the six angels in the last part of chapter 14. And you'll see that in the outline on page 3, a little below the halfway mark on the page, the vision of the six angels and the Son of Man. Actually, there are two visions in chapter 14. The one at the beginning has to do with the singing of the 144,000. And if you look at the top of the page, of page 3, under that parenthesis, Revelation 7, 1 through 8, you'll see that there in chapter 7, we had the first mention of the 144,000, 12 from each of the tribes of Israel, 12,000 rather, of the each of the tribes of Israel who received the mark of the Father, in contrast with the mark of the beast, and who are evidently spared during the great tribulation. But the song that they sing in chapter 14 is the song that they sing in heaven. And so chapter 14, as I brought out last week, is also a kind of parenthesis projecting us to the end and enabling us to see things that were going to shortly come to pass. Now, in chapter 14, beginning with verse 6, we have this revelation of the six angels, and then in connection with the fourth angel, there is a revelation of the Son of Man. How many of you read the book this week? All right. Nadine says she read it through in 37 minutes. That's really moving along. Spurgeon, you know, used to read two or three books a week, and I think that's a little faster than most of us read books, but you keep trying to read through the book, and if at first you don't succeed, try again. Now, don't tell me where that verse is found. All right, let me read from verse 6 down to the end of the chapter. Of chapter 14, Revelation 14, verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, that is outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. All right, now let's look at the vision of these six angels. Now the scene is still in heaven. See that in verse 6. Saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, and you notice in verse 17, another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. But it has to do with the earth as well as with the heaven. Now the first angel is a preacher. The angel is going to proclaim the everlasting gospel. And it is to be proclaimed to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 24, and I want you to see a parallel passage. Often when you can see other verses in other parts of the Bible, it helps to identify events that are mentioned in the book of the Revelation or any other books of prophecy for that matter. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now there are those who take this as meaning that this must be fulfilled before the Lord Jesus Christ can come. And since there are parts of the world that have not yet heard the gospel of the grace of God, why, they teach that therefore the Lord is not going to come yet. Now personally, I believe that the Word of God teaches that we must look for the imminent return of Christ. That is, when he comes for us. I think that any view of the Lord's return, which doesn't make it possible for the Lord to come today, needs to be reexamined in the light of Scripture. And yet, this is a prediction that the Lord Jesus Christ made. But if you look at the context of this prediction that is made, you'll find that it has to do with this time of great tribulation and the days If you run your eye down to verse 21, you'll see, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." And verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers from heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, I believe that this takes place after the church is removed. I don't think that we can really reconcile the passages, the passage that you find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, with what the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about here. The Lord is going to come and catch us away, and then there will be a time of great tribulation upon the earth. And during this time, the gospel is going to be preached, and people are going to be saved. And this is the time that the Lord was referring to when the gospel of the kingdom is to be preached in all the world. Now, there are those who say that the gospel of the kingdom is one thing, and the everlasting gospel is another thing, and the gospel of the grace of God is still another thing. But I think that as you examine the Word of God, you find that there's only one gospel. There's only one Savior. And whether you're talking about salvation in the Old Testament, or your salvation at the present time, or salvation in the coming days, it's always the same gospel. Now, it's called the gospel of the kingdom because it anticipates the coming of the Lord. It's called the everlasting gospel in the passage that we have this morning because it is an unchanging message, and there is only one gospel. And evidently, when the gospel of the everlasting gospel, or the gospel of the kingdom, is preached in all the world, angels are going to assist in that ministry. Now that's going to be really an innovation as far as the ministry of the gospel is concerned. And by that I mean, you remember when Cornelius, God was dealing with Cornelius, and he wanted to be saved, but didn't know how to be saved, and he had a vision, and apparently an angel appeared to him and told him to send for Simon, who was in Joppa, and have him come down there, and Peter would tell him how to be saved. Now, obviously, the angel would have known how to preach the gospel, what the message of salvation was, but the angel didn't give Cornelius the gospel. Instead, he was to send to Peter, and Peter was to come down, and Peter preached the gospel, you remember. And that was when the gospel was really introduced in a major way to the Gentile world, although, of course, Gentiles had been saved before. But here you see this angel becomes the messenger of the gospel. And it probably indicates that apart from this supernatural help, even at this time, the gospel would not get to the uttermost parts of the earth. But the emphasis here is definitely on the Gentile world. Whenever you see this expression, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, why, it has reference to the Gentiles. Now, keep that in mind, because when we get to the end of this chapter, we are going to see that God is also going to deal in these days in a special way with the people of Israel. Now, when the angel went and preached, he said this, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now, if you look at that verse, you'll see that there's nothing really said there about the death of Christ. And this is what has made a lot of people say that this is a different kind of a gospel that is being preached at this particular time. But before we jump to any conclusions on that, let's notice the ways in which the gospel is being presented here and how God is being proclaimed by this angel to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. I think that you'll see that God is being presented here in three roles, according to verse 7. First of all, as God, which of course speaks of his sovereign position, and the nations of the earth are being called upon to fear him and to give glory to him as the one who is worthy of glory, the one who is above all men. Secondly, he is being preached here as the judge, for the hour of his judgment is come. And then thirdly, he is being presented as the creator, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now, you'll find if you look at the messages that were preached by the apostles in the book of Acts, that there is a different approach to the gospel message when the apostles were preaching to Gentiles as compared with when they were preaching to Jews. Now, Jews were acquainted, had some acquaintance with the scriptures. Jews were anticipating the coming of the Messiah, so that when you read a message like Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, you find him referring to the prophecy of Joel, and you find him referring to Old Testament passages of Scripture to show from the Scriptures that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Jesus Christ was the promised Redeemer. And this was characteristically the approach that was made to the Jews. But when it came to preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, they approached the gospel from the standpoint that God was their creator, and because he was their creator, he was also to be their judge, and they were responsible to him as creatures are responsible to the Creator. Now, to illustrate this, turn to Acts chapter 17, and you'll see how Paul preached to the Athenians on Mars Hill on this particular occasion. Acts 17 and verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious," or it actually means that you are very religious, and perhaps could even take the translation, "You're more religious than other people are. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." So he's going to speak to them about God. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. You see, he's talking about a sovereign God who created them, who has put them where they are on the earth, who has determined the times, and he has set the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. He's not only the creator, but he is the one who sustains us from day to day. As certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, meaning that we are the creatures, we are God's creatures, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world. You see, these were the two themes, in fact, the three themes that the angel in Revelation 14 was proclaiming that God was God and that he alone is God, that he's the creator and that he's the judge. And these are the three things that the Apostle Paul was talking about when he preached the gospel there in Athens. So he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And of course, this one is the Lord Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So you see how he gets around to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the very heart of the gospel message. But he approaches it through the fact that God is God and that God is our creator, that we are responsible to him. We are to seek him. He's commanded all men everywhere to repent, and men are to know that he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. So you see, the gospel that this angel was preaching was the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached, and preached specifically to Gentiles. And this ought to be a hint to us as far as our witnessing is concerned, because probably most of the people that we talk to don't know anything about the Bible. Now, this doesn't mean we avoid the Bible, but most Gentiles wouldn't be concerned about going back into the Old Testament and trying to prove from the Old Testament that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Now, if you were talking to an Orthodox Jew who was really looking for the Messiah, then there'd be a real point in doing that. That would be the way to approach him. But many Jews today are just as pagan as most Gentiles are, and a lot of them, I told some of you that I called a few years ago, it was just after the war, when it was impossible to get Hebrew Old Testaments, and I was trying to locate one because mine was in pretty sad shape. And I called a synagogue here in town, and I asked them if they had any copies of the Old Testament in Hebrew. And the girl that I was talking to said, "What?" And I explained to her what I wanted, and she said, "Not only do we not have them," she says, "I've never seen one." And she was in a Reform synagogue, and Reform synagogues are much like liberal Protestant churches, where they don't pay too much attention to the Bible, and probably a lot of the people who attend those churches have never seen a Bible. So there are a lot of Jews like that today, and you might want to approach them this way. God is their creator. They are responsible to him. They are to seek him. God has put in every human heart the realization that God exists. He's issued the command through the gospel that men are to repent. And the only way in which God can possibly forgive their sins is through this man whom he has ordained and who he's raised from the dead. And so you launch from that into the gospel message. Early this summer, John, my son, gave me a copy of a book, in fact, gave it to me for my birthday, which I'd like to recommend to you. It's one of the finest books that I think I've ever read on evangelism and presenting the gospel to the unsaved. And the title of the book is called Tell the Truth, and the author of the book is Will Metzger, M-E-T-Z-G-E-R, Will Metzger. And he has an excellent section on this very thing. You'll find it on page 44 in that book. This is a paperback book. Mr. Metzger is on the staff of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and he works, I believe, in New Jersey or some one of the states in the East. He's been in student work for many, many years, but this is just really an excellent book, and I think it'll open your eyes to a lot of things concerning witnessing and perhaps encourage you to do more along the line of telling others of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this ought to be helpful to us as far as the proclamation of the gospel is concerned. So eventually, the gospel is going to be preached to every nation under heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ predicted that when he was here on earth, and that ties in perfectly with what we have here in Revelation chapter 14. All right, now the second angel. That was the first angel. The second angel followed and said, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, the doctrine of Babylon is one of the most extensive doctrines in Scripture. Now, I've given some of you this, shown you this parallel before. In the language of the Old Testament, the language of the Old Testament is made up of consonants. And vowels were added later. But you notice the consonants in Babel are B, B, L, and you have the same consonants here. Now you have additions, but these... So that the doctrine of Babylon actually originates with the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter, well, it's mentioned in chapter 10, but the main chapter is chapter 11. And then it goes through in the New Testament to the main part is Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And there's a lot of ideas as to all that's involved in the doctrine of Babylon. But in reading through the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, this mention in chapter 14 is the first mention we have. Babylon's not mentioned from chapter 1 up till chapter 13. And then actually, the account of the fall of Babylon, which is mentioned here, is not really given to us until we get to chapters 17 and 18. And I pointed out to you last time in the outline, if you can hold your Bible and your notebook and look at the outline too, remember that at the bottom of page 3 in the outline, I've given you the heading, the Judgment of Babylon. Beginning at the start of chapter 17 and actually goes into chapter 19. Babylon's destruction, described, explained, mourned, and then at the top of page 4 in the outline, celebrated. But actually chapters 17 and 18 are the two chapters that deal with it. Now, I'm not going to get into the subject of Babylon because we'll be coming to that later. But notice that it's referred to as a great city, that she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. But the announcement that is made, even before we get to that section, is that Babylon is fallen. Now remember, I've mentioned in dealing with this 14th chapter that this is just kind of an island or an interlude in the book itself, by which we are being projected into a time that is still future. And here, as these revelations are being given of the judgment of God, before we come to the subject of Babylon, we're told here that Babylon is going to fall under the judgment of God, and therefore Babylon is not going to be able to accomplish what she sets out to accomplish. She comes under the judgment of God. So this is for the encouragement of the saints. I'm going to deal with verse 12 in just a moment. But I want you to remember that we spent a little time on verse 12 last time, and also on verse 10 of chapter 13. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. One purpose of prophecy is to show us the outcome. And we may have to go through difficult times. And the world is still to experience a time of suffering such as it has never experienced before. It's going to involve Gentiles, and it's going to involve the people of Israel. And one of the factors that Satan is going to use at that time, according to the will of God, is this with Babylon. But you see, if you know that one by one all of these enemies are going to fall, and that eventually Satan himself is going to be cast into the lake of fire, then you can go through all of these trials and testings knowing that you're on the victory side, and that God eventually is going to be the one who will be triumphant. So here the announcement is made. The angel who follows, and evidently flying in the midst of heaven, comes with this good announcement that Babylon has fallen. All right, verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, he's going to have an easy time during the great tribulation. Now, we could add that because that's what's going to be the case. You see, they receive the mark of the beast so that they can buy and sell, so they can get by. There are those like those who have the mark of the Father in their forehead who don't receive the mark of the beast, and they have a dreadful time. People are going to have to lay down their lives if they don't receive the mark of the beast. And so they receive his mark in his forehead and in his hand, but are they really getting by? Are they really escaping trouble? Well, the answer is no. The answer is no. And these who receive the mark of the beast are some of the very ones who are going to make it very difficult for the people of God. But it says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. They might have temporary relief, but ultimately they're going to come under the judgment of God. I was reading the other day in Hebrews, the latter part of Hebrews, where, see if I can find it here. Yes, Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. You know, people today feel like they are just getting away with any and everything that they want to do. But the warning of Scripture is that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And those who violate the law of God, those who violate the will of God, are going to pay a penalty. They might be having a good time now, and they might be getting by, but you see, this is the reason that we need to be proclaiming the judgment of God. When you talk about salvation, the very word salvation means you're being saved from something. And you're being saved from eternal judgment. You're being saved from the power and dominion of sin. And we need to proclaim this. But people who have sidestepped the gospel and have taken other ways of escape, other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to find that whatever they've done apart from the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely in vain. And you see, this is a part of the message of this passage. It's not only to be for the comfort of the people of God, that ultimately, one by one, these enemies are going to fall, but also as a warning to the unbeliever, that if he takes refuge in anything but in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's ultimately only judgment awaiting for him. And so consequently, let's remember that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said more about hell than anybody else in Scripture. And judgment is on its way. And we need the Word of God to point us to the one means of escape. And that one is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now we looked, as I mentioned, we looked at these verses somewhat last time, but let me just mention this as we go past it this morning, and that is that these are the three things that the child of God needs to be concerned about in times when he is going through trial. Now, we all have our trials, and we're going to have more trials. Perhaps as we get older, our trials become more difficult. But whenever you're ministering to somebody who's going through a time of testing and trial, these are the things that you need to be concerned about in your ministry to them. One is their patience. You know, it's very, very hard to be patient, isn't it? In fact, it's impossible to be patient when you're going through a difficult time. You want to see the outcome. You want to get out of the trial as quickly as you can. Not only does the trial of our faith worketh work patience for us, but it brings before us the fact that often God, in times of trial and testing, deliberately makes us wait, keeps us waiting for the Lord's deliverance. It's the easiest thing in the world for us to try some other means of escape. But this is the patience of the saints when they know the Word of God, when they know what the outcome is going to be, when they're assured that God does work all things together for good, and that the outcome ultimately is going to be great blessing for all the people of God. Second thing is, in times of trial, the people of God need to be faithful in their obedience to the Word of God. Remember how the children of Israel were? We've been studying that in our Sunday school lessons here at Trinity, and I think they've been studying the same lessons over at Hillcrest. The children of Israel led out of the land of Egypt and through the desert on the way to the promised land, and every time some trial or testing comes up when they need water or they don't know how they're going to get through some kind of difficulty, their obedience is interrupted. And they become rebellious against God, and they murmur against Moses and against Aaron. What's going to keep us walking in obedience to the Lord when God is dealing with us in such a way that we don't know what the outcome is going to be immediately, but we're in the midst of all these difficulties? It's knowing that the ultimate outcome is going to be good. Remember, there's never a time in our lives when there's any excuse for disobedience. Never. And the last thing is the faith of Jesus. Now, this means, among other things, simply trusting the Lord. This is related to patience, isn't it? Patience and faith are often related to each other. But did you ever get mad at the Lord? And did you ever say things to the Lord, even in prayer, that later you were sorry for? Just because you didn't understand what he was doing and it seemed like he was being unfair and leading you through things that you weren't really deserving of. How important it is for us to maintain our faith in Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, and know that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he's never wrong. He's infinitely wise in all that he does. He's never so weak but what he can lift us out of the difficulty at any time. If he lets us go through it, it's because he's going to work all of these circumstances ultimately for our blessing. And so as John says this, he says in verse 13, "I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." You see, the worst thing that people can do to us is kill us. And when they kill us, they put us right into the presence of the Lord. To depart and be with Christ is a little bit better, isn't it? It's far better, infinitely better. So that the worst that they can do is the best that they can do for us. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And when we think of those who have gone to be with the Lord, why, it's wonderful to think that they're happier there than they ever have been here. Lucille and I have been going through some letters that Mrs. Willie's wrote to us up until the time of her death. And it's just impossible to measure the blessing of those letters. And she was one who ministered to me when I was going through some very, very difficult times. But it just seemed that regardless of what trials and problems she had, it just made her love the Lord more and trust the Lord more. And you can't read her letters without seeing that. But to think of the joy that she's experiencing and has been experiencing since, what, 1980 or 81, when she went to be with the Lord, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. And therefore, when you think of your loved ones who are with the Lord, why, we grieve because they've been taken from us, but we really ought to be sorry for ourselves, shouldn't we? Because they're experiencing a joy that we haven't known before. But I just hope that this encourages you to see what the Apostle John was doing here in seeking to encourage the people of God. And he himself must have gotten encouragement from this, because remember, he was on the Isle of Patmos, and his future was uncertain. He had served the Lord long, and just think, this aged servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the kind of treatment he gets. See, that's what the devil tells. You've been faithful to the Lord, you've been preaching, you're the only apostle who's left, and the Lord lets you be exiled to the Isle of Patmos. So in giving these revelations to John, why, the Lord was actually ministering to John's need and letting him know again, as I'm sure he knew very well, that if it ultimately resulted in his death, that was only going to mean greater happiness and greater blessing as far as he was concerned. All right, I see I've got a minute. I better not get started. I'd hoped to finish this chapter this morning, but rather than get started on verse 14, I think we'll stop here and come to this chapter again next week. All right, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we always need your encouragement and your blessing. And it's encouraging to open our Bibles and to read and consider together the things that we have seen this morning. How thankful we are that our Lord Jesus Christ, as we're going to see next week, is the Son of Man who has a golden crown upon his head, the one who is absolutely supreme, the one who in a coming day will appear as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to your praise and to your glory. And Father, in the midst of all of our circumstances, and perhaps trials that some of these dear people are going through this morning, it's often hard for us to realize that you are the sovereign one and that our Lord Jesus Christ is the victorious one, when we seem to be the victim of circumstances and the victim of what people may do to us, the victim of the trials and testings that come upon us because we are living in a world like this. But Father, we pray that you will teach us to look beyond those circumstances and to see the outcome, the fulfillment that has been promised to us in your word of what our Lord Jesus Christ will eventually accomplish. And we pray, Father, that we may be kept in peace, that we may learn patience, that we may be faithful in obeying your word, and that there will be nothing that will ever come between us and our Lord Jesus Christ and our depending upon him and trusting him to fulfill his purposes in us. We thank you for the time that we've had together, and we pray that the Holy Spirit himself will impress these truths upon our hearts in a way that we'll never be able to forget them. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.